Would you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Let's pray together again. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you that you are always present to help us understand what you have written. Reveal yourself to us today and draw us into yourself. In Yeshua's name, amen. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. We'll pause there just to survey what we have just read. Daniel takes place in the time of the ascendancy of Babylon, and when the southern kingdom of Judah is in decline. The time of this particular deportation is probably about 605 BCE. God has given Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we see this happening, this is in tandem with Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his ministry perhaps 20 years before this time. And Jeremiah's message was consistently that the people needed to turn around because they were headed in a ruinous and wrong direction. Let's take a look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have recorded Jeremiah's call into ministry. And then as he is beginning this ministry, God gives him a couple of visions, and his word comes to Jeremiah. In verse 13, we see the second of these visions. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands." And as Jeremiah continues to share the word of God with these people, let's look at another passage in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. The destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. And then one more passage in chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 16. Also, I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, Thus says the Lord, Do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. These very difficult and challenging prophecies, as you can see, are not necessarily in chronological order. Jeremiah's prophecies are collected together more along theme than according to chronology. But as you can see, at the beginning of his ministry, God gave him a message of warning. And then as Jeremiah continued in his ministry, those warnings began to come to pass until what we read just a moment ago in Daniel, that the king Nebuchadnezzar came and carried off some of the articles of the house of God and also some of the people. God, through Jeremiah, was warning the people to turn back. And Daniel and his friends, whom we will read about shortly, heard that and were aware of that as well. But I want us to notice that in verse 2 of Daniel 1, it says, And the Lord gave. That is an expression full of wonder and full of blessing for us. Although it speaks of judgment, what it speaks of is the fact that God keeps his word. The people of Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, had drifted away, had chosen to move away from the commands of God, from choosing to follow God. And so God, through his prophets, especially through Jeremiah, had warned them, saying, If you continue along this path, this is what shall happen. And they continued along that path, rebelling against God. And God kept his word. God is long-suffering and patient. And yet there comes a moment, if we continue in our stiffness against God and against his loving initiatives toward us, there comes a moment when God will say, All right, then I will do what I have said as a consequence of your action. It is good for us to realize that God is in control. God is always in control. The sovereignty of God is a blessed reality. The God who is sovereign over this universe is the God who is true, is the God who gives us good commands, is the God, as our brother Barry has pointed out for us, is a God who delights in what is good and right and just, a God who delights in love and in life. The kind of God, the true God, who is revealed in Scripture, who is revealed through Yeshua, this God is the one who is sovereign over the universe. And that is incredibly good news. If you've ever studied some of the gods of mythology, You see how capricious they are. You see how silly they are. How you can't trust them at all. There's no certainty. And if you were to study all of the world religions other than that of the Bible, you would find that there is total uncertainty in every other path. There is no certainty at all. There is all sorts of actually death and awful things in other world religions. But following the God of the universe and knowing that He is sovereign is a great encouragement. It's important for us to know this because Nebuchadnezzar didn't come and take the people simply by his own design, by his own power. God chose that to happen. God, if you will, permitted that to happen. God designed that to happen. Not that God is ever a part of anything that is evil or wrong, but rather God uses whomever He will to accomplish His righteous and good purposes. And there is often great mystery in this reality. But there is also great encouragement that God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the articles of the house of God. In some ways, this was, as it were, a warning shot fired over the bow of this people to say, I mean what I say. Turn your hearts back towards me. It is also good to know that God is in charge and sovereign because God guides the affairs of humanity to accomplish His good purposes. If you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2, it is the account of the birth of Yeshua. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you see the sovereign hand of God here? Some centuries earlier, God had predicted where the Messiah would be born. In Micah, He said, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. God had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How did He get Him there? First of all, He had come to a virgin, a young woman, whose heart was fully towards Him. He had told her, You are going to have a son, and that son will be born of the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit will be none other than God in flesh, the Messiah. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, was ready to put her away because he thought she was being immoral. He thought that she had committed adultery. And yet the Spirit of God spoke to him through a dream. God spoke through a dream and said, This is from me. She is a pure woman. She is bearing God in flesh. Yeshua, you shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us, for He shall save your people from their sins. And so Joseph, being a man of integrity and loving God as well, took her immediately as his wife and knew her not. And now we read in this chapter that the political leader of the day wanted to tax the people. And in order to tax them, he had to register them. And he required that in order to register them, everybody go back to their hometown. At this particular moment in history, God at work behind the scenes to have the political leader of the day make a ruling that would lead Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at exactly the moment when she would give birth, and therefore accomplish his promise in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Over and over and over in Scripture, we see the wonderful sovereignty of God to accomplish his good and righteous and holy purpose, and to fulfill every promise that he would make for us. His sovereignty is a good thing. His sovereignty in this case, where he took his people and gave them into captivity, his sovereignty is a good thing because it shows us that he is trustworthy. His sovereignty also helps us know that he can accomplish everything that he says he does plan to accomplish. It is good for us to know that God is sovereign in our life as we walk with him as well. In Acts chapter 23, Shaul has been taking the gospel across the known world of his day. Yeshua has marvelously captured Shaul, has revealed himself to Shaul on the road to Damascus and captivated him. And Shaul has been taking the gospel sent out by the congregation at Antioch. And there came a moment in Shaul's life and ministry where he felt compelled to return to Jerusalem. And once he got there, he was falsely accused and arrested and imprisoned. In chapter 23, after being accused, in verse 9, we read this. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Shaul had been on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he had, in the midst of it, when he saw that there were both Sadducees and Pharisees in the group, he said that I am on trial today for the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees said that that was not true or possible. And so an argument began between them, and the Pharisees spoke up. In verse 10, it says, "Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Shaul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Now you can imagine, here's Shaul. He has felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. In his heart, he has also felt compelled to go to Rome, that God is calling him to take the gospel to Rome. And here he is, he's being arrested. And now he is the part of another violent mob, such that he could be torn limb from limb. That night, verse 11, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Shaul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" A word from the Lord in the midst of this, reaffirming to Shaul that he has heard accurately, that God will be taking him to Rome to bear witness there. And so as we know, he goes through another trial, and then the leaders of the day say, "Well, why don't you stand trial in Jerusalem before your accusers?" And he says, "It's before Caesar's court that I am standing trial. That's where I should be. I appeal to Caesar." And in that moment, the leaders, the political leaders say, "All right, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And then they put him on a boat, and he goes on the journey towards Rome. And he tells at one point those who own the boat, "It's getting dangerous to sail. Don't go. Don't go any further than this particular harbor." And they ignore him. And so we come to chapter 27 of the book of Acts. Chapter 27 and verse 20. And so we remember the story that those who own the boat take it on into what seems to be good weather, and a terrible storm comes upon them. And in verse 20, we pick up the story. It says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Here it is, Shaul running smack dab into circumstances that seemed to go against the very word of God. Here he is facing death yet again. But in verse 21, "But after long abstinence from food, then Shaul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss.'" Shaul wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't putting it in their face. He was simply saying, "The counsel I gave back there was accurate. You should have listened to it." And now he's implying, "I'm going to give you some more counsel. You can trust it to be true." In verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Can you imagine that? A 2-week storm that looks like there's no way out, and Shaul standing up before all the people saying, "Everybody's life is going to be saved." What on earth are you talking about? Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Shaul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" A word from the Lord again in the middle of the night that God is in charge. God has been in charge of Shaul's journey all along. God has a design and a purpose for Shaul to stand before Caesar. And God says, "You must be there. You must." That's the same word that Yeshua said when he said, "You must be born again. There is no other way to enter the kingdom of God, to be in a relationship with God, other than to be born again. You must. You must be brought before Caesar. And God has granted you all those who sail with you." We see behind the scenes, Shaul was not in despair. Shaul and his traveling companions, because we know in various places in the text it says we, Luke was with him, and perhaps another traveler, Aristarchus. Believers, they had been praying behind the scenes, cooperating with God, encountering God, trusting God with their fears, seeking God not only for themselves, but seeking God for the lives of those with them. Verse 25, "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that it will be just as it is told me." I believe God that it will be just as it is told me. "However, we must run aground on a certain island." God is sovereign. God is in control over the circumstances of our lives. The word of God always trumps our circumstances, always. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God gives a word, and then regardless of the circumstances that come along, God brings fulfillment of that word one way or another. Here, he said, "Shaul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to give witness to me before the head of the Roman Empire." God's plans are so much deeper than ours, accomplishing his good purposes. And he was doing that, made that promise to Shaul in this place. All expense paid trip to Rome by the Roman Empire through a terrible storm. God provided and took his servant there. So we come back to Daniel and we see the delight of the fact that God is in charge, that God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, as well as some of the vessels of this house. And that points out another insight for us, for God, about God. Trustworthiest to keep his promises, sovereign But we also see that God is so, if you will, secure and humble that he allows his house to be desecrated. Because you see, it's not the articles that point to God that are the most important thing. It's the hearts of people. God is not ultimately concerned about externals. God is ultimately concerned about your heart and mine. God uses external things. We celebrate Seudah together, and it's a glorious symbolic picture of what Yeshua has done for us, giving his life, giving his body, pouring out his blood for us. But ultimately, those are pictures that point to the reality of what Yeshua has done. All the articles of the house of God, the temple of God, were articles pointing to the coming Messiah, showing us the way to be in a relationship with God, showing us that God is holy, totally other, but he's also compassionate and forgiving as we come according to his plan and design by the blood of an innocent lamb. But he was not afraid, if you will, to let this false God be given credit for what had happened. Because Nebuchadnezzar took the materials back to Shinar, back to Babylon, and they put him in the house of his God. And of course, you try to say that it was my God that did this. You remember in Samuel's day when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken to the Philistines and put in the house of their God, and they were glorifying their God Dagon. And the next morning, after they'd put the Ark in the temple of their God, Dagon was fallen flat on his face before the Ark. And they set him back up. And the next day, he was fallen flat on his face, and his hands were cut off, his head was cut off. God was showing that even when he allows his people to be captured, even when he allows his sacred things to be taken, it's not because a false God has any power. It's because he is sovereign and he is working out his good design and purpose. And he is a gloriously humble and wise God in the way he accomplishes his purpose. Yeshua, on the night that he was to be betrayed, when he was celebrating the Seder with his followers, his apostles, it says that he took a towel and a basin and he went around and he washed their feet as a humble household servant. That's a beautiful picture of our God. Our God is a humble God, if you will. He is willing to get down and get his hands dirty in order to bring about his good and righteous purposes, and occasionally maybe even misunderstood. Yeshua, very God, God in flesh, took on the towel and the basin and washed the disciples' feet because he was totally secure in who he was. He knew that nothing could shake the reality of who he was. Nothing can shake the reality of who God is. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And God is accomplishing his purposes and fulfilling his word. And God will sometimes accomplish his purposes in ways that seem to us strange and even awful. So God gave Jehoiakim and articles from the house of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Back in Daniel chapter 1, then we see that God had plans for his people who were captured, that the king had instructed his master of the eunuchs, of the servants, of the counselors of the king, to get the very best of the captives from Judah, from Israel. And in verse 6, we read that those who were chosen among those who were chosen by this man were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those Hebrew names each have a wonderful picture of God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means Yahweh has favored or is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. In other words, there's no other God but God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Their names reminded them of the God that they serve and to whom they belonged. And then in verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. And he gave them names, each of the names, Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, Abednego to Azariah. Each of these names was a name that referred to a Babylonian god. And so in this inviting or drawing or choosing these four men to come into training for the king's service, there was an attempt to totally immerse them in this culture and erase their background, erase that they had come from Judah, and even erase the fact that they belonged to God. And yet we see that God had been at work in the lives of these four young men. In verse 8 it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine that he drank, and therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And so Daniel had seen what was being served. He saw the pressures. These four young men were teenagers, perhaps 15 years old. And yet God had so worked in their lives. They so knew God that together they were ready to take a stand, to make a choice, to decide that they were not going to be assimilated into this culture lock, stock, and barrel. And Daniel made a choice that he would not be defiled with the king's food. We are not told what it is about the king's food that would defile him. Perhaps it was the fact that the meat still had the blood in it. Perhaps it was in some other way defiled. Perhaps it was pork. Whatever the reason, Daniel knew that it would be defiling, and he took a stand. And now we see another gift from God in verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." Verse 2, the same word "the Lord gave" is now used here, translated "brought." God brought, rather, God gave Daniel favor and goodwill. And that word goodwill, that's too light of a word. This eunuch, this chief of the eunuchs, was actually very compassionately turned towards Daniel. He had affection for Daniel and his friends. And that was the work of God himself working in the life of that person who was in a position of authority. Favor is the word hesed. Favor is that gracious word of grace, an unmerited favor that just begins to capture what is involved in that. From God, God granted favor and God granted compassion in the heart of this chief of the eunuchs towards Daniel. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, he said, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And so it's so important to see that Daniel is in a living relationship with this person. We don't know how much time has transpired here, but in perhaps just a very short time, Daniel is in a living relationship with this person. And it's a picture of the relationship you and I can have with the people around us. that as God enables us to take a stand, we can take a stand graciously, not belligerently, but with great humility. This man was sincerely concerned for his own life. This man who was in authority, he was open to the suggestion, but he was also fearful for his life. And so Daniel didn't rant and rave and say, well, I'm not going to be defiled by all this stuff. I'm going to serve the living God. He didn't go fly off the handle. In verse 11, Daniel very humbly said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Very humbly, Daniel is convicted about a course of action. But then he doesn't just go full force like a bulldozer. Very humbly, he proposes a test. And this eunuch, the leader of the counselors, the one in authority, consented in verse 14 to the matter and tested them for 10 days. And what was the result? They looked better than all of the other people that were in this 3-year training program in this University of Babylon. They looked better. And so the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables, which also included grains, gave them basically a vegetarian diet. And they were able not to defile themselves because God had granted favor and worked through the situation. Shaul wrote in his letter to the Romans that you and I are not to be conformed to this world. And then he gives us the antidote. This world that we're in is constantly working to press us into the mold of what it is like. Babylon would become a picture of life apart from God, of culture apart from God. And the culture that we live in, while there are so many wonderful things about the cultures of this world, and one of things that are neutral in and of themselves, the cultures of this world, by and large, are pushing us to go away from God, to live life without God or with false gods, untrue gods. And so Shaul writes, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world form you. But rather, how do we not do that? We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's why we get together every week. That's why this book is so important to us. That's why we share it, talk about it. That's why we read it during the week. Because this is the way God transforms our minds. This is the way God helps us think His thoughts, see what He's at work in this world, understand His character, learn His ways, see how He will empower us, the promises that He has made for us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may test and approve what the will of God is. Daniel proposed a test, and the one in authority agreed to the test. And they were able to continue to walk with God, even in the midst of this foreign culture. God was taking care of and protecting these young men, taking care of their lives, and helping them to walk with Him, even in the midst and pressures of a culture that was against God. Over and over again, we see God's work in Scripture, how He turns the hearts of people to the favor of His people. I like the verse in Proverbs that says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whichever way He will. Then we come to the next segment after their years of training. In verse 17, it says, as for these four young men, here it is again. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave favor and goodwill to Daniel and his friends through this chief of the eunuchs. And God gave them, these four young men, knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave them all that they needed to be in a position of leadership in this foreign kingdom. God gave them all that they needed to stand firm for Him in the midst of this nation that was against God. God gave them all the gifts they needed to declare the glories of God in the midst of these peoples. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in to the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. God had gifted these men. Perhaps they were academically inclined anyway, but that does not fully explain this. Their ability to understand, their ability to see things, to have wisdom, their ability to learn the languages of Babylon, their ability to give wise counsel, exceeded all the other counselors of the king because God had given them knowledge. Psalm 119 speaks of this, that because God's word is our delight, we have more insight than all our counselors, than all our teachers. This book, the Spirit of God in us working, gives us amazing insight and understanding to live life in our day. And in that day, God gave His four servants knowledge, wisdom, understanding, so that they excelled. And now we come to the last statement of this chapter, and it's a glorious statement. We've seen the sovereignty of God. We've seen that God is the one who's in charge, guiding the affairs of His people. We've seen that God brings judgment, and it's for the blessing of His people, that they will see that it is such a tragic thing for us to go against God. It is to our ruin. And God wants to say, stop, turn to Me. And then in the midst of this, these four men who were following God, who were swept up in the judgment of God, and yet they were following God, they are enabled to stand for God in the midst of a fallen culture. And then we see this, verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Isn't that glorious? What does that say to us? That says that by the power and will of God, Daniel, the captive, lasted longer than the Babylonian Empire, because Cyrus was a part of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would come and ransack the Babylonian Empire. Daniel outlasted his captors by the grace and the will of God and the design of God. It reminded me in the book of Acts, chapter 12, where the king of that time arrested Peter and threw him in prison and was planning to execute them. And the night before his execution, God sent His angel and opened the door and delivered Peter. And to the mystery of all, they wondered where Peter had gone. And the end of Acts chapter 12 is a good picture of what we have just read of Daniel. The end of Acts chapter 12. Well, so after God had delivered Peter, then in verse 20, it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Here is a man with power. He has done whatever he wills. He put God's people in prison. One he'd executed, the other he didn't know what happened to him. And then he speaks here, and they say it's the sound of a god. And he immediately, an angel of the Lord, struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. A terrible death. And then verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. But Daniel continued into the first year and beyond of King Cyrus. When you and I attach ourselves to the living God by faith in Yeshua, you and I have given ourselves to that which is good and will last forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, Yeshua, the word of God, stands forever. And you and I have done the very best thing that will help us through all of life when we have trusted this great sovereign God of Daniel. Let's pray together. Father, we need to hear this word for our day, that regardless of how dark things get, that regardless of how many pressures we feel from our culture and our world to go against you or to say that you aren't there or to say that you can't be trusted, we thank you for this clear word that you are still in control. And that you are in control for our good and for the good of this world, that if they would but turn, they would see that in you is life. And so thank you, Father, that we can trust you to be at work in us, to enable us to follow you wholeheartedly, whatever we face, because you are the true King of this world. Bless us now and keep us in Yeshua's name. Amen.